You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Morning. Great to see you all. We've got one more week of texts from the lectionary, which you will recall is an arrangement of different texts from throughout Scripture that churches around the globe read simultaneously, which I love that about the lectionary, that we share not just with each other, these texts in this one place, but we share with the Christian community around the world on this day, these texts that have shaped the Christian community for thousands of years. So today I'm going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 2, but before we get there, sorry, faked you out there. A quote from a woman, an ethicist, an ethics professor at Yale, a woman named Margaret Farley. She says, "Love is the problem in ethics, not the solution." Let me say that again. Love is the problem in ethics, not the solution. The question ultimately is, what is a right love? A good love. To help us understand this seemingly odd idea, I think we can turn to one of the great stories of the 20th century, The Lord of the Rings. If you don't like The Lord of the Rings, you're not welcome here. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. That's a totally joke. I love The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings was written by J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a great friend of C.S. Lewis. Both of them and a couple of others, they spent a lot of time together talking about the central themes and ideas and stories that we find in Scripture, in particular about the message of the gospel. And they both wrote the gospel in parallel forms through by way of these alternate stories. Lewis wrote his Narnia books, and Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings. And I think The Lord of the Rings is that idea from Margaret Farley in story form. The question is not whether people will love, but what they will love, what they will commit themselves to and rely on and fall back on and look to for comfort and sustenance. Another way of putting this is, I like the way David Foster Wallace put it. He said, "There are no atheists, really. Everyone worships something." The question is not whether we will worship, in other words, but what we will worship, and whether that thing is actually worthy of being worshiped, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our absolute trust. And in The Lord of the Rings, we find these same questions played out over the course of the story. The Lord of the Rings, in other words, is at its bottom level a story about love, a story about devotion. So I want to spend a minute fleshing that out a bit. First, if you're not familiar with the story of Lord of the Rings, there are several kingdoms involved at the heart of the story. There's Rohan, there's Mordor, and there's Gondor. You're going to be true Lord of the Rings nerds at the end of this sermon. And when the audience arrives on the scene with the first book following The Hobbit, which was the first, that it's sort of a prequel to The Lord of the Rings. The first book after The Hobbit is called The Fellowship of the Ring. And fear and the love of power for its own sake have slunked and slouched their way into all three kingdoms, each in its own way. In Mordor, these things are clear. They are everywhere. They are on the surface. They are the primary substance from which everything is made and done. Mordor is, to quote Tolkien himself, a dying land, not yet dead, ruled by Sauron, kept under his ever-watchful eye, an eye that never shuts, always seeking to detect any form of resistance or threat. Mordor is a black land of shadows and ash, and its darkness has spread. In the kingdom of Rohan nearby, the king has come under the influence of a character named Wormtongue. He's a servant of another dark character named Saruman, whose lies and manipulation have turned the once bold king of Rohan into a craven, self-centered shadow of his former self. He's concerned now only to keep what's his, blind and deaf to everything and everyone else. And then there's the great kingdom of Gondor. The king of Gondor has left for a long journey. And in his absence, Gondor is managed by a line of servants called stewards. The current steward is a man named Denethor II. You can see I did my research for this thing. When the real king, a man named Aragorn, returns to claim his throne, he finds that it's occupied by a man who does not want to give it up. When the steward Denethor encounters Aragorn, he doesn't see royalty. He sees a threat that must be eliminated. And this is because Denethor has forgotten the most important part of his job, the defining element. He has forgotten that he is not really the king. He has forgotten that the throne never belonged to him in the first place. And he's not alone in this. Let's listen to Matthew chapter 2. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who's been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until they stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. In this passage and in the verses that follow, where it talks about Herod's killing of the innocents. We find this same contrast that I was just talking about, a contrast between different concerns, different objects of devotion. We've got love of self versus devotion to something beyond oneself. Arrogance versus humility. That same question I pointed to a while ago drives this passage forward. The question is not whether everyone involved will love, but instead what they will love, and whether that object of love will be worthy of their absolute devotion and trust. And what we find are two radically different attitudes, one on the part of Herod and one on the part of these three magi, or wise men. King Herod ruled for about 4 decades, up until around the turn of the first century. He overthrew the previous ruler. He married a Hasmonean princess in order to legitimize himself as a Jewish leader. He expanded the second temple in Jerusalem after the first one had been destroyed by the Babylonians. He was profoundly passionate about his own greatness and reputation, and he was deeply hungry for power. He apparently used secret police to monitor the population and measure their support for him. He tried to ban protests and had his opponents forcibly removed. Like the stewards of Gondor, what he cares most about is making sure no one else stands above him. He has forgotten that the kingdom and the throne do not actually belong to him. And so when he hears of the birth of Christ, his first reaction, what he perceives, is a threat. And of course, in one sense, he's right. Christ does not belong to Herod any more than he belongs to any other ruler or nation or political party. Christ's authority, Christ's dominion, is not identified with or co-equal with or co-opted by any worldly power. Christ's dominion is over and utterly distinct from all earthly rulers. And since Herod's greatest fear is a loss of status and position and power, of course he does what creatures do when they've convinced themselves that they are the kings and not the stewards, that they are the creators and not the creature, the owner and not the servant. He doesn't bow. He's convinced that everyone else should bow to him. And so he lashes out in the only way creatures can when they are bewitched by fear and power. He tears down. He deals out death to any and all potential threats to himself and his own status. I think it's important for us to take a very close look at Herod. He is in the grip of the delusion that real power can be had apart from the right kind of love, a love that's about something more than myself and my own interests. Without that kind of love, there is no real power to be had. And Herod does not know this. The thing is, it's sometimes hard for us all to see this. When destructive forces seem to be so full of power, death seems omnipresent, unstoppable. The ability to tear things down, to kill, all of these seem to be great forms of power because their effects are so obvious and immediate and clear. Something that was in order is now in chaos. Something that was alive and moving has stopped. Something that was whole has been torn apart. This is the way that Sauron and Saruman think in The Lord of the Rings. This is the way that everyone thinks when they are wearing Sauron's ring of power. They think, I will finally have everything that I want, the thing that I love the most, and I will be able to crush any who stand in my way. This, I think, is precisely the moment when it's important to hear Margaret Farley's point, the line I quoted at the start, which she's really borrowing from Augustine, who was borrowing it from Paul. Love is the problem in ethics, not the solution. In other words, it's not enough just to have love. Everyone loves something. Everyone is inclined towards and driven towards something. But many of those things are terrible things to love. For example, Herod is in love with himself. He's in love with power. Many people, most of us, really, if we're honest, are in love with ourselves, in love with our possessions, in love with our wealth, our security, our power. And when these things become the ends, the goals, for the sake of which we seek and do everything else, then everything else naturally becomes less important. Everything and everyone else becomes useful and significant only insofar as they help us get or keep the thing that we really love the most. And so Herod is willing to commit terrible atrocities in order to fight against this potential rival, this threat to his status. Now turn your eyes to the wise men. From them we learn a different set of lessons. We see a stark contrast from Herod. These were outsiders, astrologers, wise men, probably Zoroastrian priests from Persia. And they see things more clearly than King Herod of the Jews. The notion that they were themselves kings showed up around the 2nd century. It's unlikely, it's not impossible. Anyway, they travel a great distance. And to King Herod's face, they bluntly ask where this royal child is, the king of Israel. And when they find him, what they do is bow. From these wise men, we hear a testimony to the royalty and the significance of Christ. We might also learn, like them, to recognize that the proper posture before Christ is one of deep humility. We learn to bow to Christ. And we learn to refuse to bow to Herod. However, there's one more important lesson here, I think. One other temptation for us is to think that since the Magi bowed to Christ, that they should bow to me as well. That the world should bow to me, to us. Christians have given in to this inclination in all sorts of ways throughout the Christian heritage. From forced conversion of non-Christians in the late Middle Ages to those who would violently punish people who don't fall in line politically or theologically. From Magellan, the 16th century explorer who believed that the gospel should be delivered at the point of a spear, to those times when we ourselves are prone to think that any who disagree with our thinking about God or scripture or salvation or worship are therefore automatically disagreeing with God. In those moments, in those inclinations, we are more like Herod than we are like the wise men. We forget that the antidote to destructive, loveless, self-centered pursuit of power is not simply more of the same thing, but just the reverse. We forget that we too must kneel. A good example of this can be seen in the attitude of early Christians who suffered persecution. For them, the greatest evil was not that the state did not accept or approve of their worship. And the greatest evil was not even that the state persecuted them. The greatest evils for them were the internal persecutions of a twisted will and heart. The internal death that comes piece by piece through a heartless life. That was the greatest evil for them. One thing this means is that they knew that their fulfillment and wholeness and freedom as followers of Christ didn't come by making sure that Caesar or the rest of the world bowed down to them. They found wholeness and their highest freedom in the humility of kneeling before Christ and refusing to bow to anyone else. Another way of putting this is that although the crowds and the emperor in the stadium believed they were the free ones, the powerful ones, like Herod, they were deeply mistaken. At Polycarp's death in the year 155, he was one of the early Christian martyrs. As my colleague Jeff Carey puts it, Polycarp was the most free person in that stadium. He was free of the inclination to make others bow before him. He was free of the desire to crush and dominate his enemies. He was free of the desire to be his own God, free of the delusion that he was the owner and not the servant. And this made him free to kneel before Christ and to refuse to bow before Caesar. What we learn from Polycarp and the wise men in Matthew who pay homage to Christ is that humility is not weakness, but real strength. It is a sign of clear sight, an honest admission that I am not God and that the kingdom does not belong to me. And this humility, grounded in the love of God rather than the love of self, this true humility is not just a momentary feeling of my own limits or needs. It's a reshaping of our will, our heart, a lifelong inclination to see myself for what I truly am, to live my life out of that clear vision of things. Out of that clear vision grows an inclination to be concerned about others before myself, to care about other people and the world around me, not just for the sake of what I can gain from them, but for their own sake. Paul weaves these threads together in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to close by reading that passage. He says to the church in Philippi, "Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name this morning. We receive this day, this hour, this fellowship together, this meal that we are about to share together as gifts from you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would bind us together through the blood of Christ, that you would teach us to kneel, that you would teach us humility. We thank you for the mercy that you show us in Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.